most of you in this audience, at least those who are my age and above, will remember this. It took place in the 70s. It was on a show that came on Saturday nights called Hee Haw. And there was one segment of that show in which there was a song that was sung that went something like this. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to tell you the words. The words were, "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." And from that point, they would weep and mourn all the way through the song as they were singing it. And when they finished singing the song, they would proceed to tell you all of their woes. Now, it was intended to make you laugh, and it did. That was the purpose. Well, I shared that with you to say this. I do not believe that we as Christians live in a state of excessive misery. We are not called to live in a state of excessive misery. But I do believe, and that's what Peter brings out this morning, and that's what Peter has been addressing throughout this entire epistle that he's written, that we as Christians have adversity that we face in our lives. I'm going to share two statements with you this morning, written by an individual, a man by the name of A.W. Tozer, and I want you to consider these statements. Statement number one, adversity is the companion of every Christian on his way to paradise. Let me say that again. Adversity is the companion of every Christian on his way to paradise. Well, we know that to be true because of something that Paul wrote. He said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're going to have adversity. Job said that man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. We're going to have adversity on our way to paradise. Second statement is this. He said, the more difficult the path, the more joy for him who follows the Lord. The more difficult the path, the more joy for him who follows the Lord. James wrote this, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." So, two things. Number one, on our way to paradise, we're going to face adversity. Number two, the more adversity we face, the more joy there is for us in the Lord. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, all of that being said, in our text this morning, what Peter does is he addresses suffering, adversity that Christians are facing. And he looks at, first of all, our understanding of it, what we need, the reason for our suffering, the response we give to that suffering, and then finally, what he brings out is there is comfort in the midst of our suffering. And so I want to begin, first of all, by looking at this concept of the reason, or the response that we give to our adversity, because he kind of touches on that in the very beginning of what was read for us by Billy just a moment ago. Now, I say that because every one of us in bearing adversity have three basic things that if we're going to bear up under adversity, need to be a part of our thinking. Let me share those with you. Number one is this. We need to be able to identify our adversity. And what I mean by this is that, have you ever said, if I just know what it is, I can handle it, I can deal with it? I've heard people talk about going to the doctor and having some problem, some physical illness, some physical ailment, and they want the doctor to identify it. And their statement is, if I just know what it is, if I just know what it is, then I can handle it a little bit better. So identifying adversity helps us. But the second thing is not only do we need to identify it, and that's something Peter does. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Not only do we need to identify it, secondly, we need to also expect adversity in our lives. Unexpected blows in life always seem to do more damage than the ones we're expecting. If we're expecting something that's coming our way physically or psychologically, usually we can brace for it. We can prepare for it a little bit better so that it doesn't hurt us quite so much. And then there's the third. Not only do we need to identify it, not only do we need to expect the adversities that come our way, but we need to also recognize that the adversities that we face are common to all people. There's an interesting twist in human nature. And the interesting twist is, I'm not going to complain about something near as much if everybody else is having to go through the same thing I am. If everybody else has it better than I do, then I'm going to complain. Several of you that live up around Airport Road and over and around Dogwood Circle, Thursday night, your electricity went off. A transformer, I think. There was a problem with a transformer. Well, I don't know about you, but one of the first things I did when our lights went off is I got up and went to the window and looked out. Well, they don't have lights. Nobody else has got lights around here. I don't see any lights as far as I can see. So everybody else is out of lights too. We're just going to have to work through it. We got our candles out and our little kerosene lanterns, and we sat and put them up and started reading. You see, when everybody else is going through the same thing you're going through, you tend to handle it a little bit better than you do if you're the only one having to deal with it. And so what Peter does is he says, let me identify for you your adversity. And the first thing he wants them to understand is that they are going through something that other Christians are going through. There in verse 12, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal or the fiery trials among you. He tells them it's coming upon them for their testing. So he first of all says, listen, don't be surprised. Here's the reason it's there. I'm identifying it. It's for your testing. And it's not some strange thing that's happening to you. So he doesn't leave them with not understanding what's going on in your lives. It's not something strange. It's you're sharing in what he calls the sufferings of Christ. And second he does is he tells them they should expect this. Because, as he points out in the latter part of verse 12, and as I've already mentioned, it's come upon you for your testing. And then the message that he's communicating to these Christians is, you're not the only one suffering. This is happening to Christians all over the known world. Christians everywhere are suffering for their faith just like you are. So here's what it is. Here's something you should expect it because you're suffering for Christ. You're trying to honor Christ. Others around you are going through the same thing. So don't feel that you're the only one this is happening to. But then he says, as he talks about their response, he tells them, you need to rejoice. And the word that he uses there in the original language is a word that literally means keep on rejoicing. Not just do it and then go back to your woe is me attitude, but he says, keep on rejoicing. Folks, this has been the response of God's people, and God's Holy Spirit through the Word of God is constantly encouraging God's people to do this. Earlier in this same epistle, if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 6, what Peter says there is this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The this that Peter refers to back there in chapter 1 and verse 6, if you back up and you look at what he says in verses 4 and 5, is, first of all, the inheritance they have. They have an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled, reserved in heaven for them. It says it will not fade away. In verse 5, he tells them that they have a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So he says, you rejoice in that. If all any of us did was to take each day and look at our adversities, our sufferings, our difficulties in life, folks, we would be some of the most miserable people on the face of the planet. We'd be right in there with so many others. But you, as a Christian, you have something that this world does not have. And if you don't get anything else out of what I'm saying to you this morning, I want you to get this. You are a blessed people. Peter drives that point home over and over and over again. He says you have an inheritance that God has reserved in heaven for you. You have a salvation that's going to be revealed to you at the last time, the last day. It is something you can hold on to. It's undefiled. It's imperishable. It's not going to fade away. It's not going anywhere. It's yours. So rejoice. Don't worry about what's going on in this world. You rejoice because God has done something for you. And you have something that you are holding on to. Paul does the same thing. If you look at his letter to the church at Philippi, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Where is Paul writing from? He's writing from a prison cell. And if you back up into chapter 3, what you find Paul saying several verses earlier is this: I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's in chapter 3, verse 14. And then just six verses after that, down in verse 20 and 21, he says something else for them. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He's in a prison cell. And what does he write to these Christians that he loves so much in Philippi? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, Paul, what about you? I am rejoicing. I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. You, all of us, we're citizens of a different kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. And we are awaiting our Savior. And He's coming back. And He's going to take this body of ours and He's going to transform it into a glorious body with the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. For those of us who have physical ailments, that is quite an encouraging message. And so Peter, trying to encourage Christians who are suffering for their faith, says, rejoice. Keep on rejoicing. Why are we facing adversity? Why do you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, you're facing adversity. If you're living that life out on a daily basis, if you are living for Christ, and people know that you're living for Christ, you're not keeping it hidden away, if you've come out of the closet with your Christianity, there are going to be those that are going to persecute you for your faith. Why is it that the Christians of Peter's day were suffering for their faith? It goes all the way back to their identification with Jesus Christ. If you had to describe Jesus Christ, taking the things that we find in the Gospels about Him, not just saying that He is the Son of God. We understand that. We know that. But when you began to look at this man and what he did, he was known for his miracles. He was known for his healings. He was known for his deliverances of different individuals from the demons that held them. He was known for his kind deeds, for his forgiving words, for his encouragement. He was a man whose glory had no comparison. As we read in Matthew chapter 17 and we look at the transfiguration, there was no one that could compare to His glory. He declared Himself to be the very person that the world had been looking for, the one the ancient prophets had spoken about. He was one who was adored by children, by outcasts, by honest men and sincere women, and yet He was an individual that was hated by the organized religion of His day. Everybody else seemed to love Him, but the organized religion of His day hated Him. Because institutionalized religion of His day could not find a place for Him. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, He doesn't belong among us. And though He was the very cornerstone Himself, they could not find a place to fit Him into their building, their theology, their religion. And so they rejected Him. That's what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. He's the chief cornerstone, but you rejected Him. You're the builders. You rejected him. And finally, through treacherous means, they execute him, and they put him on by putting him to death on a cross. And worse for them is the fact that many claimed after this time to have seen him alive. And even to say he's not dead anymore. He's living. And more people are following him now than followed him before you put him to death. So why were Christians facing persecution? Why did they have adversity? Because of the name they wore. Do you know the word Christian is only used 3 times in all of the New Testament? And it is believed that it was more of a derogatory term than a term of admiration. Oh, you're a Christian. It's kind of coming back today. If somebody knows you're a Christian, in some parts of our country today, it's not a sign of appreciation or admiration. It's more a derogatory term that they seek to use toward us. And so in his day, in the day of Peter, you either reverently worshipped him, professed him to be God, and accepted what he called you to do. You accepted the beliefs of the organized religion of your day, and you rejected him, and you declared him to be a madman possessed by the devil, and he was out to destroy organized society. You had no middle ground. You were either for him or you were against him. And it's no different today. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either going to follow him all the days of your life, or you're going to say, I really don't have time for him. Faithful followers of Jesus Christ have always bowed their heads in humble adoration and, along with Thomas, been willing to say, my Lord and my God. That's who he is. He is your Lord and he is your God. That's who he declared himself to be. And if he's our Lord and our God, we follow him. And what Peter says is, if you're suffering for that reason, if you are suffering because you're following him and he is your Lord and he is your God and you're living for him, then good. You're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But if you are suffering as an evildoer, it's something totally different. As a matter of fact, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Folks, our Christianity, our faith is not to be a cloak for us to engage in deeds of darkness, to do things that God says are apart from him, that are wrong. Suffering for having committed some sin is the consequences of that sin. A person doesn't become a Christian and then expect, well, now my Christianity is going to take care of getting me off of this charge, getting me out of trouble with the law. No, we pay for our sins. Christians are to live lives that are holy, set apart. We're proclaiming the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as he says back in chapter 2. And as Peter has already said in chapter 3, verse 9, we are not to return insult for insult, because some people may use their faith, their Christianity, to say it's all right for me to get even with you because you mistreated me. I can mistreat you. Christians were not to justify punishing others because others had been wrong to them. And in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears under sorrow or under his sorrows when suffering unjustly, then this finds favor with the Lord. And in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right than doing what is wrong. That's what God wants us to do. Suffer for what's right. But then Peter takes it a step further. He says, we're not even to get involved in meddling in other people's affairs. We're not to be, as he says, as Paul would say, meddlesome busybodies. No, there's no room for a Christian. There's no shame in suffering as a Christian, but there is shame in suffering the consequences of sin because we're trying to live on both sides of the fence. Christians don't do that. Christians honor God with their lives. Now, what Peter is saying is, listen, if you're suffering as a Christian, I want you to know that you can take comfort. And there are two things he says, and I think they're interesting as we look at both of them. Number one, he says, it is already time for judgment to begin with the household of God. God's judgment, and I think sometimes we kind of bounce over that one, but God's judgment starts with us. God holds us to a higher standard than he's going hold anyone else, because we have the truth and we are to live that truth out in our lives, and we're to glorify God in obedient faith to him. Yes, it starts with us, but now here's the interesting thing. It's what he goes on to say. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Folks, that's one of the most dramatic rhetorical questions that you're going to find in all of Scripture. If God's judgment begins with you who are seated in this room and the Christians who are watching this program, if it begins with us, what is going to be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The answer, I think, is pretty much understood. It's going to be very difficult for them. Because as he goes on to say, if it is with difficulty that we are saved, what about them? Well, when you go to 2 Thessalonians, as Paul is writing about Christian suffering there, and he makes the point that Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to add in the very next verse that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's what happens to those who choose not to know God and who choose not to obey the gospel. He says that is the outcome. Peter doesn't get into it. He asks the question. Paul gives us the answer. That's the outcome. And so if you're suffering as a Christian, if there are people that are persecuting you because of your faith, what Paul and Peter both say is, be patient, because God is faithful, and because vengeance is his to repay, and he will in his own good time. But the last thing he says is what we find in verse 19 that is so comforting to us. He tells us, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. That word entrust is also translated, commit your soul to the faithful Creator. The word entrust or commit means to deposit something into something else for protection. Most of us in this room do not put our money under our mattress anymore, and we don't put it in a jar and bury it out in the backyard. No, we'll go to one of the banks here in town and we'll open up a checking or a savings account and we'll put it in there because it's federally insured up to a certain amount and your money is going to be there when you need it, right? We tend to do that. Not only that, those documents that are important to us, birth certificates, various different licenses or things that we may have, we will put in what we call safety deposit boxes. Why? Because we are doing that, we trust the safety of that bank vault more than we trust some little file drawer in the house at home. House may catch on fire, burn all of those documents up. Then what am I going to do? I have no way to prove all this. I've got to go through the process of getting it all again. Some of these pictures that I've had of my great-great-grandfather, I may never be able to get back again. So I want them in a safe place. We put it there for protection. What Peter is saying is, deposit your soul into God's safekeeping. Deposit your soul into God's safekeeping. If God is not dependable enough to take care of your soul, I don't know who is. Because there's no one else in this world that will take the care of your soul that he will. So commit your soul to God in doing good. Now, let me bring all of this together. I don't know how much money you've got in your wallet this morning. But do you realize that the dollar, if you've got a dollar bill in your wallet, it is only worth what the government backing it says it's worth? It is only as if that government, it can no longer back that, because all that is it's a bond. It's a form of currency. If that government that stands behind that dollar bill can no longer back that dollar bill, it's worthless. It has no value. And so you are entrusting yourself to a federal government that is saying, we are backing the money that you have on your person and in your bank accounts to a certain amount. It is going to be worth what it says on that bill it's worth. Now, here's where I'm going with all of that. What Peter ends by saying is this: therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is good. Your soul has the backing of God. And when God backs your soul, it has great value and great worth. And there's nothing that can take that soul away from God, because He sent His Son to die for you and to pay the price for your sins to draw you back to Him. And if you entrust your soul to Him, you have entrusted it into a safe place. My question to you this morning is, are you playing with your soul? Because if you're bouncing around from this place to that place with your soul and you haven't given it to God for His safekeeping, if you're not living for Him, if you're not a child of God who has put Christ on in baptism, and if you have not confessed the name of Christ and repented of the life lived apart from Him, God has not been given your soul for safekeeping. And you are like that person that buries that money out in the backyard in something, thinking it's going to be there 50 or 60 years from now, and it's not there. What are you doing with your soul, folks? We're all going to suffer in this world. Man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. All of us are going through the same trials to some extent. But who we trust our souls to is what's most important this morning. And if you're not trusting your soul to the God who created it in the first place, why are you not doing that? He offers you an opportunity to come home. He wants to redeem your soul. He wants to save it from the sin that has so marred it. If you need to respond to His invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?